Today's scripture reading comes from the 62nd chapter of the Gospel according to Isaiah. This is found on page 789, public educated, 789 in your pew Bible. Reading from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored, but those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Brothers and sisters, let's pray. Lord, we give thanks to you, and we pray that you, the God of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the Father of glory, that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts, O Lord, that we may know what is the hope to which you have called us. What is the riches, the great riches of his glorious inheritance, your glorious inheritance in the saints, that you have, as the prophet Isaiah said, allotted to your suffering servant the greatest portion because of his salvation, which he has won for his people. Work in us, O Lord, for we are slow of mind and frail. Teach us, and we shall be taught. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Every wedding that I've ever been involved in, presided over or in or observed in, follows really the same pattern just about every time. And I don't know if it's true with you. The bride comes in, creating this dramatic anticipation about what is going to take place. The doors swing open. Everyone stands and turns and looks. Her hair is perfect. Her dress, just so. The jewelry, sparkling. Everything perfect. The pastor is standing in the middle, and the groom, chained to the pastor, fidgets. Right, that's why we do it that way. He fidgets, but he is unique among all the ones in the church, for he alone will take this young woman and be joined to her in the covenant known as marriage. And if the couple has had any meetings with the minister for counseling prior to this event, they've likely been told, as bride and groom, that marriage is a profound mystery patterned after something more perfect, patterned after a reality which cannot be duplicated between a man and a woman. But yet, this thing called marriage does show that Christ and His bride, the church, are the picture of it. Revelation 21, 2, 9 through 11 is a description of the reality of it. Not marriage, but the reality of Christ and His church. And I saw the holy city, it says, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Then one of the seven angels came and spoke to me, saying, Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, and as a stone of crystal clear jasper. In this passage, the glory of the church, in this passage here in Revelation, the glory of the church is a perfect city ready for the bridegroom, a bride prepared for the bridegroom, Christ, to take her forever. And every Christian wedding is a foretaste of that very reality. But stop for a minute and remember that there is a significant difference between the foretaste and the reality, between the type and the anti-type. In our culture, the bridegroom is pretty much uninvolved up until the time those doors open and the bride steps into the sanctuary or to the place of worship. He is not involved, pretty much is barred from being involved in any way of preparing the bride for her wedding day. Weddings in our culture are run by the bride, really, and the bride's mother. That's okay. But let's remember something, though. Even though tradition dictates that the bridegroom not be meddling with all that girl stuff, and I understand that, the reality that weddings and that marriage depicts, however, is completely different than that. See, the radiant glory of the bride of Christ, the church, the heavenly Zion, the new Jerusalem, the elect of God, whatever synonym you want to choose, the radiant glory of that bride is completely the work of the bridegroom, Christ. He is intimately involved, passionately involved with the preparation of God's people. He found her and sought her, you know, and she was sinful, defiled, she was made ugly through rebellion, she was in fact dead, and all in her dead in their trespasses and sins. And he redeemed her, each and every one of them, in her, by his blood on the cross, and he raised her from the dead, washing her with water and the word in order that he might present to himself a radiant bride, holy and blameless in his sight. In fact, there is no hope outside of this economy of Christ's redemption. There is no way to keep the bridegroom at arm's length in our life. We must be completely and intimately in union with him all by the Holy Spirit. And all those outside of union with him perish in the outer darkness, where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. But for the bride, because he was delighted to do it, simply, as we looked at last week, out of sheer delight for her, he accomplished the only righteousness that pleases God, and he gave us the only salvation that is true salvation. So in him, then, we have everything pertaining to life and godliness. And Christ now, through the years since his cross and resurrection, since his outpouring of the Spirit, since all of the things which stand for his work, he has been patiently and passionately preparing his bride for that great wedding day. Every bit of her glory on that day, every glorious and shining thing that is true about the bride of Christ, everything that the church shall be that is not true of her now, has been worked in her heart and in the hearts of her members by the Holy Spirit, with the Spirit and the Word, and there is nothing of the work of man in her glory at all. And when the work is finished, and when the gathering is done, we read in the book of the Revelation how she will come from heaven down as a perfected work of God himself, and when the new heaven and the new earth are created, they will shine with God's glory, but the bride will be the shiniest. Nothing in that new creation will have more glory than the bride of Christ. And only those redeemed shall see it. The bride's glory is due to nothing more than the unceasing passion and zeal and perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ to prepare her for that particular perfection. No other thing accomplishes that. The spiritual Zion, the New Jerusalem, the covenant people of God, the chosen of Christ before the foundation of the world, the redeemed from every nation, the gathering and the firstborn of the dead are all there because of Christ's blood and body, his own sinless sacrifice in their place, and his continual work to never, ever, ever, ever be silent, to continue to intercede, to continue in his passion for them, to involve them even in the work of doing the very thing he is doing. For he posts watchmen on the walls of the city who without rest plea before God for the glory of Zion. And they have been given a charge. And don't think it's they, folks. It's us. We have been given a charge to give God no rest until Zion is indeed a praise among the nations. And this zeal and this passion which Christ has for his church, for his bride, is a call to zeal and passion for his people also to have the same passion and love for the bride that is Christ's delight. And we talk about being Christ-like in our thoughts and in our deeds. Let me challenge you here that one way to conform to his way of Christ and be Christ-like is to delight in his people, in his church. See, if we're partakers of the divine nature, as Peter says, that we are in union with Christ, as, well, the whole New Testament says, then one way we can conform to him is to delight and love the same things he delights and loves. In fact, if you don't delight and love the same things that Christ loves, you really don't have any reason to think that you are one of his. In fact, you should make this, as Paul writes, a matter of making your calling and election more sure. To look for the passion of Christ for his people. And Isaiah 62 is one of those places in Scripture that gives us a great description of this passion and love he has for Zion, for his bride. It is a four-part description of Christ's passion for the glory of Zion. A four-part description of Christ's passion for the glory of Zion. The first part of this description of Christ's passion is the desire he has in himself, the zeal itself that he has. The desire of the Messiah himself for the glory of Zion, the commitment he has. Just verse 1 says, "For Zion's sake," he says, "I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet. Until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, her salvation like a torch that is burning." There is here Christ's ceaseless proclamation, ceaseless intercession, ceaseless passion for the sake of the glory of his bride, Zion. Here in 62, verse 1, Jesus declares this zeal, and I got to say at this point that I have to acknowledge something, that I am out of sync with a couple of our biblical scholars, E.J. Young and Jan Ritterbos and some others I respect very much, but others I do also respect. I think that it is Isaiah and not Jesus speaking, but I think this pastor, this passage continues on what Christ started in talking about in chapter 61 when he opens up Luke 4 and talks about this being fulfilled in the reading of it. "For what is this except a year of jubilee? What is this except clothing his people with salvation? What is this except restoring all to them that which is theirs in the first place? What is it if it's not that?" And so even if the speaker is just Isaiah, and I could acknowledge that could be true, his own zeal for Zion's glory comes not from himself, but from the Spirit of Christ anyway. So is this Christ speaking? I'm going to stand on that and say it is. Christ's goal, you see, in this one verse is to communicate to us that it is his passion and goal for his people, his bride, for that salvation to shine forth, that righteousness that the bride possesses because Christ has given it to them, to have that shine forth, his undying desire to speak his powerful word until the righteousness of Zion, his bride, will shine forth throughout the world as a flaming torch. That is what he's talking about. This is what Christ wants. What do you want? We want what Christ wants if we're Christ, right? And so, when we look at the world, we see that the bride is not yet perfect. And we know it's a fearful thing. We know that even if all of the things that come true in the gospel's ministry to people, that they embrace his salvation, there will always be some elect who have not yet been brought in as long as we live in this world. There are other elect who have not been glorified spiritually. That's us, you see. And then there's some elect, and in fact, there are no elect who have now received their resurrection bodies yet. So there are lots of work to be done. There's lots of things yet to happen until Zion, in her glory, the bride, is perfected. And what Christ has done is continued his ministry through the gifts he gives to the church, the offices in the church, to see that work done by the means of the Spirit and the Word. This is echoed in Ephesians 5. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the Word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Christ has a desire for Zion's glory, but it is not only Christ who ought to have this desire. Later in this chapter, Christ talks about putting watchmen on Jerusalem's walls and commanding them to give him no rest. He talks about setting highway workers, sending them out and clearing the way so that the nations can stream into Zion, brought there by the Holy Spirit, brought there through the preaching of the gospel, brought there through the zeal Christ has for his bride to gather each and every single one of his elect into his people. to consummate the marriage by bringing the bride whole and holy, not spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And we are challenged, therefore, to have that same zeal in our prayers and in our work and in our lives. For what He loves as His people, we ought love too. So the desire, the first part, that desire of the Messiah for the glory of Zion is there. But also there's a second part. And that is, in this description of Christ's passion for Zion, He extends it to the nations. There is a concern in Isaiah, all through Isaiah, by the way, for the mystery of godliness, which later would be revealed and talked about by the Apostle Paul, that he has also counted the nations, the Gentiles, into the people of God. That he, through the preaching of the gospel, through the broken body of Jesus Christ, the raising of the dead of Jesus Christ, through all of His work, has torn down the dividing wall between the two and have united them into one man, one people. There's always been one people of God. There always will be one people of God, in Christ or not in Christ. That is the only definition. Here in verses 2 through 5, the Lord starts to talk about His delight in Zion's glory in the face of the nations. Verse 2, the nations will see your righteousness, and all kings will see your glory, and you will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. He designates them to have a crown of beauty. They are a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Zion's glory shall be that He will have delight in her, and the land itself will be united also, so that Zion itself will be a delight. It will be populated, recreated. It will be seen by the nations. Now, there's an immediate partial fulfillment in this chapter. It is the return of the captives from Babylon to Israel. In the 6th century B.C., the ruin of Jerusalem was restored by Nehemiah. Ezra write about it. That can hardly be the final fulfillment of this chapter. As you start to read through it, the text here clearly speaks in a more grander scale than all that. Yes, the immediate fulfillment is in the Jewish people in the 6th century B.C., but we should look for and see the glory of the Church of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of verses 2 through 5. As the church grows in worldwide holiness, and as the gospel goes to all the nations, and the nations will see her righteousness, then what will happen, according to Isaiah 62, is that kings will be brought into and acknowledge her glory. For Zion's people are going to ever increase. I know that doesn't seem like it in the small snapshot of history we're in now and in the small place we're in right now. Sometimes we think that these things are far away from us. But make no mistake, the thing is that God has promised that this is what will occur. The glory of King Jesus will attract the nations. I repeat from what I said last week, Zechariah 8, verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. We are to be attractive. And we look at the word Jew there in Zechariah 8 as meaning the same thing Paul means when he says, not all Jews are Jews outwardly. He's saying that someone who is with God and God is with them is what he's talking about. And that will no longer be confined to one ethnic group, but now in the gospel it brings in all the nations. Zion will be and is being populated more and more. She will no longer be deserted. She will no longer be desolate, but she will be in the Lord's delight and she will be wedded. That is, she will be joined together. The sons of Zion delight in this glory, verse 5. Look, don't get too far into this business of the people being united to the bride and the sons being united to the bride. The language there it is not meant to imply there's any other kind of wedding going on other than God's people being married to the one who is their bridegroom. It is the delight and the passion that is being talked about here that is most important. What lay ahead for God's people is that there will be a delight for those who are in Christ. There will be a delight that they will receive from God based on the delight He has for His own Son. And so as we, united to Christ, we have that same delight imputed to us, that same righteousness imputed to us by grace. Our righteousness, therefore, is not our own, but comes from Him, from the bridegroom who prepares us, the bride. So that this is a picture of how much God rejoices over us when we look at how a bridegroom smiles when the bride comes into the church as nothing compared to the delight and passion that Christ has for His bride by the power of the Holy Spirit. Read the Song of Solomon and you will see that great passion laid out in spades, hearts, diamonds, and clubs. We as sons, therefore, of the bride in fellowship and obedience to Christ, joined by the Holy Spirit to Him, Acts 1:8, we must be holy and committed to the whole work of the church, to worship, to mutual edification, and gospel witness. We are to be living for the sake of God, for the sake of Zion type of lives. That is to be us. Building the church through worship, evangelism, discipleship, driven by Christ's goal of final perfection for His bride. So far we've seen the description of Christ's passion expressed in His personal desire and expressed before the whole world as He involves all the nations. Thirdly, He appoints workers from His own people to see that this work is done and to join Him in His intercession and His guarding of the church. On your walls, O Jerusalem, verse 6 says, I have appointed watchmen. All day and night they never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give Him no rest until He establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in all the earth. The Lord appoints and charges watchmen for the sake of Zion. Now, watchmen, my conversations with some of you have gleaned that I am a 33-year veteran of the armed forces, the Army, I should say. Some of the armed forces aren't really armed as well as they should be. The Army, 23 of those as a chaplain and 10 of those as a line officer type. I've been to combat in three different situations, and every day when we were at a position somewhere in the desert, wherever we were, at rain or shine, it was usually not rain, but whatever the weather was, at a half hour, an hour before sunrise, ourselves were out on the perimeter on stand two, watching to make sure. Now, there was guards that were standing guard over the camp all night, but we were also there all in force so that we might guard the camp and know that the enemy cannot come in. This was not a duty that you wanted to fall asleep on. In fact, falling asleep on stand two, falling asleep on guard is a very serious offense. Imagine that being the call, that kind of vigilance being the call, always to be on the lookout and to be a watchman for the sake of Zion in your lives all the time. That is what is talked about here. He charges us all to be these kind of prayer kind of watchmen. The mission is to intercede for Zion above all else. They're commanded to remind the Lord, that of which He knows, that Zion is yet incomplete, that she is still needy, that there is work yet to be done. They are to give themselves no rest in this work they are called to by God until He establishes Jerusalem as the praise of the whole earth. This relentless intercession for the sake of Zion is a work we're all called to. And it is a work which will face overwhelming opposition. For the building of the church is not our business and not our task, but yet it is the most difficult task ever given to us to participate in. One waters, another tends, but it is God who causes the growth. The duty to be a watchman for the church is not assigned to a specific group of elite warriors who have to be vigilant at all times, not to a certain class of believer, for it is the believer's task, every believer's task, to stand to and intercede for the safety and for the glory of God in His people. In fact, that is one of the ways God tests us in this. The glory of the church, you know, if you look out into the world, and I don't have to do a lot of convincing, you see that the enemies of the church seem to be a lot more powerful than we are. Seem, I said. They seem to, well, they certainly are better organized. If you've ever served on a church council, you'll know that. Better organized. They are possessed of more resources. They have more advocates. They seem to be winning the fight in the public square. But, you know, the work of the church has always been the work of the church. And the work of the church flourished in an era where nobody in the church was in charge of anything, where the nation that they were in was outright hostile. They saw the Spirit of God turning the most zealous opponent of Christ, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, into this one who endured unmeasurable suffering, but yet was God's man. When we see the nations out and we look at the nations, we notice that despite all that is true about what God has done in history, the nations see no God out there. And so Isaiah's heart is broken for God's people in his generation. And he's broken. It's broken also as God's heart is also broken in our generation. When there are problems, there is opposition. You know, and if we're honest, there's a really big problem. And that is that despite the fact that we are to be living for sake of Zion's lives, is that truly our relentless commitment that we have? Or are we committed to our own pleasures and not so much for the sake of Zion? You know, we grow weak and weary in the work of prayer when salvation is not going forth as a burning torch, as God is saying here, when things are not going the way we think they ought to go. All the more God is telling us through Isaiah that your life passion should be defined with these three words: for Zion's sake. For the sake of Zion would be more than three words. For Zion's sake. You know, when they lay you in your grave, your prayer should be, as you have lived your life, that they would say, we ought to engrave his stone with, he lived, she lived, for Zion's sake. That would be the statement your life is supposed to make, God is saying, because he appointed his church, Zion, as the human delivery system for salvation and joy and overflowing grace and life to a world that is dead in its sin. For Zion's sake, God says, that's my plan, and I don't have a plan B. The Lord swears through his promises that he will make Zion prosperous. He will give Zion all that she is supposed to have. Those promises matter. In verses 8 and 9, we see how God gives that. The Lord has sworn by His right hand and His mighty arm, I will not give again your grain to your enemies. Do we believe that promise? Are we being changed by the gospel? Or are we being changed by some kind of humanistic, individualistic set of rules that tell us we should devote ourselves to what we want and our purposes? What is changing us, if anything? Do the promises of God change us? Do our understanding, our spirit-filled understanding of the Word of God change us? Well, we don't always, I don't think we can say that's true all the time. Add to the fact that many people act horribly and selfishly, ignorantly, and we wonder if these promises are actual or just something that sounded nice. So why do we keep coming back, worshiping week after week? Because we don't take our cue from the happenings in the world around us. We believe God's promises. We keep coming back because of God and His promises, because of God and who He is, because of the truth of the righteousness and power of God, never failing, never ever wavering, always coming true. His promises are yes and amen, and all the misunderstandings and mountains out of a molehill outrage of people in our world cannot begin to obscure the glorious fact that God has made an everlasting covenant with His Son for His church, for her salvation, which shall go forth like a burning torch. That's the future of the world. That's it, and there is no plan B. God is saying that someday the people of this world will run to Christ through the church. Maybe you need to embrace, if you do not see the church this way, maybe you need to embrace Christ by re-embracing in His church those promises. If your relationship with your church is ambiguous or sporadic or subject to convenience, the problem is not your relationship or your enjoyment with the church or the pastor or any of the elders or anything like that, or even the neighbor sitting next to you right now. If that's all true of you, then the problem, is your relationship with Christ. Jesus has made His loyalty awfully clear in this passage about what He thinks of the church, His body, Zion, His bride. Do you say the same? He delights in His church, delights in it. He's committed to the revival of the world through the revival of the church. And to God, the most important thing He ever created, and all created reality and all recreated reality, is the crown of beauty in His hand, Zion, His bride. Your own greatest happiness ought to be the revival of your church. Are you praying in this way for your church? Are you giving God no rest for this? Are you praying for an outpouring of His Spirit? Or will God have to look elsewhere for a group of people who will share the burden of His heart and the delight of His heart? Yeah, if you're here today, I think it's probably suspect that you do delight in some way, some imperfect way, like we all do, in the glory of the church and the glory of Zion, because Christ has done so. It's completely understandable to falter sometimes in all these things. You know, the for Zion's sake kind of life is a life that demands that you set aside what doesn't fit into that for Zion's sake commitment. It means that some things that you're very, very fond of, you're going to have to give away. Some things that you do not understand or are not interested in, you're going to have to gain an interest in by God's grace. To give ourselves over to something so radically extreme as giving God no rest until Zion is perfect in glory, it will challenge every child of God until we die, and that work shall never be done until He returns and consummates this marriage, which he has promised to do. And that's the point. In the 18th century, a man named Jonathan Edwards wrote a famous call out for Christians of his day to unite in prayer for the church, prayer for revival in the church. He says, "It is very apparent from the Word of God that He often tries the faith and patience of His people when they are crying to Him for some great and important mercy by withholding that mercy sought for a season. And not only so, but at first He may even cause an increase of the dark appearances. And yet, He, without fail, that is God, without fail, at last prospers those who continually, urgently, in prayer, with all perseverance, will not let Him go unless He blesses them." God, it seems, according to Jonathan Edwards, is overcome by the prayers of people from time to time. Jacob wrestled with God. God said to him, "You've striven with God and men and prevailed." Jesus compared prayer, the kind of watchman prayer we're talking about here, to a man pounding on his neighbor's door at late at night until, just because of his rudeness, and they won't go away, the neighbor gets up and helps him. James says the prayer of a righteous person, a righteous man, has great power as it is working. And God has put us, you and me, all of us, in this place and in such a time as this to pray down the power upon the ministry of the gospel in every nook and cranny of this globe and not to quit until the whole world is praising God. Why? Because He promised He'd do it. Thankfully, despite all these overwhelming challenges, seasons for disappointment and setbacks, God has sworn with His right hand and His strong arm to make Zion a prosperous people. I don't mean prosperous in the way that that guy down in Houston, Texas says it. I mean the spiritually prosperous. The ones who know God so well that even the nations who do not know God grab on and say, "God is with you. Show me this. You're a contagiously godly person. I want what you have." He has set out to prove and show through Christ how much He can bless the ruin of sin and ruined lives through the grace and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. And how does He do that? Verses 10 through 12. The Great Commission builds the glory of Zion. "Go through," He says, "go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway. Lo, your salvation comes," He says. "Behold, His reward is with Him, His recompense before Him, and they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called the sought out, a city not forsaken." The last three verses of this chapter, we find language speaking of our being highway construction engineers or whatever, or workers, on this highway from the nations to Zion. The redeemed of the Lord are to urgently labor, to go out from among and get and gather through the preaching of the gospel. "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. Come out of the world and come into Zion, flee Babylon, and journey to Zion along a prepared highway and populate the new Jerusalem with the souls of those redeemed by the preaching, by Jesus Christ Himself through the preaching of the gospel." The end result is that God's holy people, the Lord's redeemed, who we even talked about earlier, are Jesus' reward and recompense. Isaiah 53:12 talks about this suffering servant being allotted a portion among the many. The better translation there is, he's allotted the greatest portion of all. Christ is given His people because He has qualified through His work on the cross and resurrection to receive them as a reward and recompense. Those who were found, who were previously sought, will be overflowing into Zion, a city not deserted anymore, but cared for and curated by the Almighty God. It's hard to see these words in verse 12. The Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes, as having anything other than to do with the wide world, this has to do with the worldwide work of the church in the Great Commission. The preaching of the gospel of Christ crucified and resurrected, making disciples who are being taught to obey everything the Lord has commanded. So saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, Jesus says. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, the one name of the one God, whose name is Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all I've commanded you, and I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. This four-part description of Christ's passion, the desire of the Messiah, the glory of Zion shown to the nations, the watchman appointed for the glory of Zion, and the great commission which builds Zion that he gives us, this is Christ's relentless passion for the perfection that dominates this chapter and challenges every generation of Christian to join him. Jesus will never stop speaking his word into the heart of the church. He will never stop interceding for the church and for his people before the throne of God. He will never stop his cleansing of his bride with washing of the water and the word to present his bride to himself, spotless. The immediate application of this to us as members of the bride is to be holy ourselves, to seek holiness among ourselves, and like the Holy One who called us, be holy in our behavior, 1 Peter 1:15. The text here challenges us to love the bridegroom with an undivided love, to put away any distraction, any idol, any worldly affection, to lead a for the sake of Zion kind of life, to be zealous for holiness in our lives and the promotion of holiness in the rest of the world, to do the Great Commission work of the promotion of authentic gospel living in our own lives, the lives of our family, the lives of our city, and the lives of the world we are in. It calls upon mature Christians to disciple younger ones and to work and continue to pray for the final perfection of the bride, yearning to finally see that glorious display of her in heaven, which will depart. This missionary thrust, which is all over this chapter, which we've seen, if you read Isaiah, you'll see again and again and again. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, especially the prophets about the nations again and again and again, you see the fulfillment of Jesus talking about all of those from other nations that he has found faith in them that he finds nowhere among the Jews. This chapter is a clear confirmation of that and a foretelling of the ministry of Christ to go to the whole world. For God did love the whole world and sent his Son. We should be traveling on the highway to Zion and inviting others to travel with us while also making that highway as smooth as possible by the clear preaching of Christ and holy living in the pattern of Christ in front of the whole world. What about you? Are you the sought after? Jesus Christ is, in his cross and resurrection, salvation for sinners. He sought and saved the lost. Remember, that's Isaiah's name. Yahweh saves. God saves sinners in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ alone. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, who has from eternity past to eternity future always worked with power and glory that all of your creation would glorify you. We pray and give you thanks for the display of the passion of our Savior for the people who are the bride of Christ. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit of grace and love, that you would deliver us from cold hearts and wandering thoughts, that we would live the kind of lives which are for the sake of Zion, that we would burn with a zeal to offer prayer to you and to worship you in spirit and in truth until that day when we see the consummation of all things. And we pray all this in the name of, for the sake of, and the glory of Christ and Christ alone. Amen.